Are you in it for momentary relief or for eternal reward? What do you hope in? Do you love and follow Jesus because of some momentary relief he's able to provide us in the difficulties of this life? Or do you love and follow Jesus because he has secured for us freely an eternal reward? So here's a test. How does your heart respond when momentary relief won't come, when the pain won't quit, when circumstances won't stop confounding you? And so when cancer returns, are you strengthened by the eternal reward of a resurrected body that's safeguarded from disease? When your life is turned upside down by pandemic, will you hope in God's unshakable eternal purposes? When threats against Christians grow more credible, will you trust Jesus to eternally build his church among the nations? When temptation in your life is unrelenting, will you trust that the Spirit is working to eternally conform you into the image of Christ? And when death seems imminent, will you confidently prepare to embrace your eternal home? Are you in it for momentary relief, or are you in it for eternal reward? Another way to say it more simply is, are you hoping in this life, in something in this life, or are you hoping in the next? This is what it means to find life in Jesus' name, the theme of John's gospel. This is what he wants to do. He wants to persuade us that Jesus is the Son of God, the anointed one that was promised in the Old Testament, the Lamb of God who will take away the sins of the world. He wants to persuade us of that fact so that we might, through belief, find life in his name. And to accomplish this purpose, John will organize his gospel around signs, miraculous acts of Jesus that demonstrate his divine authority, that are wrapped around long statements of Jesus describing who he is and what he's come to do in the world. And so the fundamental question of this gospel is, will you believe in Jesus, and will you therefore find life in his name? Now, last week we saw that the hated Samaritans believed in Jesus, first because of the woman's testimony, but ultimately because of Jesus' own testimony, as he stayed and taught them for 2 days. But here's the problem that John raised in his prologue in chapter 1, verse 11. Jesus came to his own people, the Jews, but they rejected him. Sadly, Jesus' own people will reject him with fervor. Next week, we'll see that they plot for his murder. The Jewish crowd around Jesus longed for a miracle worker who would alleviate momentary hardships. They longed for a Messiah to heal temporary sicknesses, to resolve their earthly suffering, and to overthrow their physical enemies. They wanted the miracles. They wanted the powerful man in their midst. They wanted a Messiah who would defend them. But they rejected his message. Now, a desire for relief in momentary difficulty is understandable. Pain hurts. But this desire of the Jews was the sum total of their desire to follow Christ. They were into Jesus for the momentary relief he could provide, but they ultimately would reject his message. Now, this same question bounces down through history and lands at our feet. Will we believe in Jesus and find life in his name? Will we temper our desire for momentary relief from the struggles and pain and difficulties in this life with the powerful assurance of our eternal reward? Will we long for the eternal reward more than we long for momentary relief? There are three truths that we'll see in the story this morning. First, the dilemma we all confront, and then the warning we all need, and finally, the reward we all can embrace. Let's begin with the dilemma we all confront, verses 43 to 47. After 2 days, Jesus went forth from there into Galilee. Now, 2 days from what point? Well, the Apostle John is connecting what just happened to what's about to happen. After 2 days of Jesus teaching in Samaria, he leaves. He gets back on his ultimate purpose, which is to move from Judea all the way up into the hill country of Galilee. And on his way, he stops in Samaria for 2 days. And after those 2 days, he continues on to Galilee. Now, verse 44 is key to unlocking the purpose of our passage. For Jesus himself, John says, testified that a prophet has no honor in his own country. Jesus is sharing the general principle that John has already outlined in the prologue, which is Jesus will come to his own people, but they will reject him. They're not going to receive him. Now, his own country, meaning his own countrymen, the Jewish people, the Israelites. But look at verse 45. So when Jesus came to Galilee, out of Samaria into Galilee, the Galileans received him. What's happening here? Jesus said, they're not going to receive me. They're not going to show me honor. But now we see they receive him. But notice why they've received him. Having seen all the things that he did in Jerusalem at the feast, for they themselves also went to the feast. Now, Matt preached through chapter 2. Jesus is in Jerusalem for a festival. There are Jews gathering in Jerusalem from all over the Jewish land. And they come to Jerusalem, and they see Jesus performing all of these signs and miracles. And in chapter 2, verse 23, John writes that the Jews were believing in Jesus because of the signs he was performing. But for his part, Jesus was not entrusting himself to them, for Jesus knew all people. Jesus understood that this crowd was just enamored in curiosity by the works that he was performing. They were not believing genuinely in who he was. Look at verse 46. Therefore, Jesus came again into Cana of Galilee, where he had made the water into wine. That was the first sign that John holds up in his gospel. And it was a secret sign that only the disciples and a few servants saw. And there was a royal official whose son was sick at Capernaum. And when he had heard that Jesus had come out of Judea into Galilee, he went to him and was imploring him to come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. Now let's review the map. Jesus is ministering in Jerusalem during the feast in chapter 2. Then he goes out into the wilderness of Judea, and his disciples begin to baptize and disciple more people than even John the Baptist, to the point where Jesus' ministry becomes notorious. And Jesus decides it's time to go to the Galilean hill country. So he travels through Samaria, he stops for 2 days to minister, and then he makes his way up to Cana of Galilee, where he performed his first miracle. Now, into Cana comes a royal official, probably a Gentile Roman official who comes from Capernaum, makes a 16-mile trek uphill into Cana of Galilee. And this dad is desperate. The dad is desperate because his son is fatally ill. He has a fever that won't quit. And this official has heard from all the Jews that traveled down to Jerusalem that there's a miracle worker named Jesus, a miracle worker that has just arrived in Galilee. And so dad makes the trip, and he pleads with Jesus. Now, this picture is from a children's book called 1 O'Clock Miracle. It's a great book that outlines this story that we're looking at this morning. And kids, we're going to play a game. In the sermon bags that Miss Kelly gave you, there's a picture of a clock. After the service, the first family that comes to me showing me the picture of the clock will get a copy of this book. And for those of you at home, kids, if you find this clock, email me after the service and we'll mail you a copy of the book. Now, this man's son is experiencing the dilemma that we're talking about this morning. The dilemma we all confront is sin and its effects in the world. Sin affects us in all sorts of ways. It affects us in disobedience, either our own rebellious disobedience against God, or we experience the disobedience of the people around us. But sin also affects us in forms of disease. Our very bodies groan under the weight of sin. And then there's the effects in creation. There's disasters in creation that tell us that even creation itself is limping under the weight of sin's consequence. And ultimately, we have sin affecting us in death. So whether it's disobedience, disease, disaster, or death, we all experience this dilemma of sin. We experience the effects of sin in this world. And this is what the boy was experiencing and what the father was experiencing and what this Jewish crowd was observing. Now, sin is the dilemma we all confront. Its effects are all around us. So where are you experiencing the effects of sin this morning? Where are you being confronted by sin's dilemma? Your own struggle with sin, someone else's struggle with sin that's affecting you, disease or disaster or death or pandemic, where are you experiencing sin's effects in your life? The dilemma we confront is deadly serious. And it's why we're so desperate to rid ourselves of the pain and the hardship that we experience in this world. But with confidence, Jesus will warn us away from faulty solutions. Jesus will warn us away from longing for momentary relief from trouble. And he'll point us instead to our eternal reward. Look at verses 48 through 50, the warning we all need. So Jesus said to the man, "Unless you people see signs and wonders, you simply will not believe." Jesus is addressing the dad, but he's also addressing the Jewish crowd that's observing this whole interaction. Unless you people see signs and wonders, you simply will not believe. Now, why does compassionate Jesus respond to a desperate father with a rebuke? Well, because Jesus knows what this father desperately needs, and he knows what the crowd desperately needs. They may be thirsting for a drink of water, but Jesus will give them water that will last for eternal life. He's not as concerned with their physical suffering as their spiritual need. And so his rebuke is plural. He has the whole crowd in mind. See, you're curious, crowd, to see my miracles. You want a Messiah to cure your diseases, to overthrow your enemies, and to provide you with momentary relief in this life. You want to see my miracles, but you are going to reject my message. You're ignoring my word that will ultimately satisfy your eternal thirst. But dad is desperate. Verse 49, "Sir, come down before my child dies." "Jesus, please, I need you to act. You're powerful. I've heard of your miracles. I know that you can perform this miracle. Just come with me and heal my son. And you're good. I know that you're using that power for good around you. I know that you love the people around you. Would you please come with me and heal my son?" In verse 50, Jesus replies and says to him, "Go. Your son lives." You see, Jesus speaks, and 16 miles away, the boy's fever stands up and listens. And the boy is healed of his sickness. But Jesus doesn't heal the boy the way the man asked him to heal the boy. This is a remote miracle. This is a far away act of power. Jesus is not going to heal this boy in a way that the man expects, because Jesus wants this man to believe his word, not simply the miracle. Jesus warns the crowd and the man against following him for any momentary relief from suffering. Momentary physical healing isn't what any of us ultimately need. To find life, we must believe the message. We must repent of our sinful rebellion, and we must trust Christ. And so the question Jesus raises is this: "Sir, will you believe my word?" There's no visible miracle here. You need to ask yourself whether or not my word is sufficient, whether or not my promises will sustain you, whether my word is to be trusted. Will you stake your life on my promises? Will you entrust yourself to my message? Now in verse 50, look at the second half of verse 50. The man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him and started off. Friends, imagine how hard this would have been for the man. Jesus, the miracle worker, that's the hope for the son. To leave the miracle worker is to stake all his hopes on Jesus' word. But that's exactly what he does. He walks away from the worker of miracles because he believes his message. He trusts his word. It's an incredible demonstration of faith in Christ This man has no visible assurance that his son is healed, yet he marches off toward home. Now think about the kind of Savior that we follow. He's not going to always give us what we want. He's not open to our demands of him. He's going to act in our lives for our good, and sometimes it's painful. He warns us to trust his promises, to believe in his word. He warns us against a cheap, fickle kind of devotion to him that's only sustained by the most recent act of his power in our lives, the most recent way that he's provided momentary relief from hardship. He warns us instead to embrace his eternal reward. This is a warning we all need. I wonder if there are ways in which you're placing demands on Jesus to provide you with some momentary relief from hardship. Think about the dilemmas that were turning over your mind a few minutes ago. How is sin confronting you? Think through the ways that our lives are broken and hard because of sin's effects in the world. Are you in it with Jesus for momentary relief? Think of it. Jesus is completely powerful. He can provide that relief you need in your life. There is nothing that he can't do in your life. There's nothing that he can't stop from hurting in your life. And he's good. He's good and he loves you. And so when the pain continues, what are we to think? Will we trust his word when the momentary relief won't come? Will we trust his promises when he doesn't come to our momentary rescue? How does your heart respond when your cancer has returned and the prognosis is bad? When you realize your spouse has been harboring a sinful addiction? When you slip into another severe depression and you can't see any viable path forward? When your best friend betrays your trust? When you lose your job unfairly? When your candidate and party has lost the election and you fear for your country's future? When you desperately desire a spouse and that prayer goes unanswered year after year after year. When the pain won't quit, will you hope in momentary relief or will you hope in your eternal reward? Will you follow this dad's example and believe Jesus' word before you see him working? Will you press ahead by faith, trusting in his promises? Now, why does the crowd and why do we struggle with this? Why do we struggle to prioritize momentary relief over eternal reward? Well, it's because in those moments of pain, we're tempted to believe that the temporal is more important and valuable than the eternal. In those moments of struggle, we've bought a lie that the loudest, most urgent voice is the most important voice. In those moments of desperation, we allow the immediate to eclipse the lasting. And therefore, in those moments, we don't find life in Jesus' name. But we frantically look for it in creation. We frantically long for the momentary relief from some kind of difficulty. Now, I find myself personally longing for this turbulent year to come to an end. One person said, I have never longed for the ball to drop in Times Square more than this year. That's a normal instinct. It's normal for us to want pain to stop, for confounding circumstances to become clear, for hardship to be alleviated. It's normal. It's a normal instinct. But when the pain doesn't end, will we trust God's word? Will we deny the instinct to long for momentary relief and instead embrace our eternal reward? And that's the Bible's call. That's what Jesus wants this crowd and this dad to understand. Endure momentary difficulty when Jesus doesn't provide the momentary relief. And at the same time, embrace your eternal reward. And that's where we turn now. The reward we all can embrace. Verses 51 to 54. Following Jesus, that is, repenting of sin and setting out by faith to follow him, is not merely about self-denial. It's not merely about denying ourselves. Following Jesus is that, but it's also anticipation. We're longing for what's to come. We're longing to experience the eternal life that Jesus provides to us now. So it's denial and it's anticipation. Look at verse 51. As he was now going down from Cana to Capernaum, his slaves met him, saying that his son was living. And so he inquired of them the hour when he began to get better. And they said to him, yesterday, at the seventh hour, at 1 o'clock, the fever left him. So the dad sets out just after Jesus has declared his son healed. He sets out on the 16-mile journey, camps out somewhere overnight. The next morning, he continues his journey, and he meets his slaves the next day somewhere between Cana and Capernaum. And when he does, overflowing with emotion, he wants to know, when did this happen? Was Jesus right? Was Jesus able to heal the boy? And at the exact same time, 1 o'clock yesterday, the moment Jesus said, your boy is made well, the boy's fever lifted, and he was healed. In verse 53, so the father knew that it was at the hour in which Jesus said to him, your son lives. And he himself believed, and his whole household. To believe is to be persuaded of something. It's to put your confidence in something. And that's what the dad did. Jesus said, your son lives, and the dad, we're told, believed. The royal official placed his confidence in those words. He was persuaded by Jesus' words, and he believed in Jesus before he ever saw the miracle. He didn't wait to see if Jesus was trustworthy. He believed him, and he set out. That's how his faith was demonstrated. That's how we know this man believed in Jesus, because he left his side and he went to see if his son was well. The man had embraced Jesus as an eternal reward before he ever saw Jesus work in his life. He entrusts himself to Jesus. He's found life in Jesus' name, not in momentary relief. Now look at verse 54, how John concludes. This is again a second sign that Jesus performed when he had come out of Judea into Galilee, the first sign being turning water into wine. Now remember John's purpose for the signs and Jesus' purpose for the signs. They're to demonstrate and validate that what Jesus says about himself is reality. So the signs become a kindness of God toward us. They tell us God's word is true. You can stake your life on it. You can stake your eternal future on it. Jesus' word is true. And every time we see him come through in those moments of momentary relief, it's another kindness of God reminding us of God's faithfulness to us. But when we don't see those signs, will we still trust our Savior? Saturday morning at 4 a.m., one of our smoke detectors malfunctioned, and it was a long blast, and I couldn't figure out what was happening. But what's the job of a smoke detector? The smoke detector is not the threat, though it was at 4 o'clock in the morning. The smoke detector is pointing us toward another potential threat, the real threat, which is a fire or carbon monoxide. That's what the smoke detector's job is to do. In the same way, Jesus' signs are to point us toward the Savior. But even when this momentary relief doesn't come, will we trust his word? Will we embrace his testimony? Will we find life in Jesus' name? Now, he's pressing us toward eternal reward. He's pressing us not towards momentary relief. So what is the eternal reward? Well, it's a resurrected body, and it's a new creation. The resurrected body will be born again and will be glorified, and will be completely separate from sin's effects. The dilemma that confronts us will no longer confront us on that future day when we're glorified. No longer will we experience the temptation to sin, the effects of disobedience. No longer will we experience disease and death. And not only that, God will recreate the heavens and the earth, and they will no longer experience disaster. They will no longer groan, longing for their redemption in Christ. And so, in short, in every way in which sin's effects confront us, every way that sin's dilemma confronts us will be eliminated. The dilemma will be completely resolved, And so we will always be with the Lord in his righteous kingdom, experiencing his everlasting reign. Now, the dad in this story, he only had to wait 24 hours to see if Jesus' word was trustworthy. Right? He believed it before he saw it, but he only had to wait 24 hours for that momentary relief. It came to him quickly. I know that some of you have been waiting much, much longer for momentary relief, for that difficulty that sin has brought into your life. And sometimes the wait is excruciating. But will you fight with me for faith this morning? In the face of all the ways that sin's dilemma confronts us, will you join me in fighting for faith as we endure momentary difficulty while embracing our eternal reward? Now, in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, Paul writes this, beginning in verse 16. So we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, though we are experiencing the dilemma of sin, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light momentary affliction, this experience of sin's effects in our lives and in our world, is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. Paul doesn't say that your pain is not really painful. He says it's light and momentary when it's compared to this weight of glory that's beyond all comparison. When you think about the eternal reward and then you weigh it against the light and momentary affliction that you're experiencing, that's how it becomes light and momentary. It's when you compare it to the eternal weight of glory that is to be revealed to us. And so Paul says, look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. Don't look at the circumstances and the relationships that you can see. Look with eyes of faith to the things you can't see. Jesus' eternal purposes working themselves through you and through the church and through the world. But the things that are unseen, Jesus' eternal purposes, that's what's eternal. Now, I know this is hard. Some of you are just like that dad, desperate to see Jesus come through and provide momentary relief. And these are sometimes very good things that we're longing for. And when you're in those moments of desperation and the rescue from Jesus is delayed, I want to encourage you to throw your mind to Jesus in the garden. In Luke chapter 22, starting in verse 42, Jesus is alone in the garden, weeping and desperate for God. Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. He's longing for momentary relief. Remove this cup from me, this cup of your wrath that's about to be poured out on me. Bearing the sins of all the world, would you take this cup from me? Yet not my will, but yours be done. Now, what did Jesus do in that brief prayer? He was honest about the pain of his momentary affliction and his desire for relief, but he was certain and confident that he was not going to give up his eternal reward, which is us. He wasn't going to give it up. He was going to endure the momentary affliction for the sake of his eternal reward. And being in agony, he was praying very fervently, and his sweat became like drops of blood falling down upon the ground. Jesus understands our desperation, and he did something about it. Because it's in Christ that our dilemma, the dilemma that confronts us, is completely resolved. Because he submitted his desire for momentary relief to his desire to see us joined to him in faith, therefore, we have confidence in our eternal reward. When you're wondering about Jesus' love for you, and if there are signs that he is in it and that he's powerful, look no further than the cross. There he demonstrated his love for us while we were yet, at that time, his enemies. So church, friends, let's follow what Jesus is calling us to this morning. Let's not put our hope in anything in this creation. Let's not put our hope in a rescue from momentary affliction. Let's not long only for momentary relief, but let us long for eternal reward, to be in his presence, fully apart from the effects of sin, fully enjoying his reign and rule. And until that day, let's live out the gospel with joy. We have the hope that our neighbors and our children and our friends and colleagues so desperately need. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we want to crown you this morning. We want to lift up your name. We want to acknowledge that you are worthy of all our worship and praise. Father, you have done what needed to be done to reconcile us to yourself. Spirit, would you help us to worship in spirit and in truth now? We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.